The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're older and tired, you can sit down because we're going to read the entire chapter. This is the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Romans 8. Do you know what people have said about Romans 8? One writer says, Romans 8 is without doubt one of the best known, best loved chapters of the Bible. I would just say it a little differently. Romans 8 is without doubt the best known and best loved chapter of the Bible. Just speaking for myself. One writer has said, Romans 8 is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. One writer has said, it's the greatest chapter of the greatest book in Scripture. One Puritan put it like this, the Puritans had a way of saying things. If Scripture were a ring, Romans would be the precious stone. And chapter 8 would be the sparkling point on that jewel. So my goal today is to actually not cover any one single verse. My goal today is to provide context and an overview of the great Romans chapter 8. And part of the goal in doing that is to prime our hearts to receive Romans 8 over the next number of weeks, yay, months, as a wonderful gift of God's assurance and the precious gift of His Spirit. Romans 8 is one of those passages that's so important for us to have laid hold of. Or, if you prefer, Romans 8 is one of those passages that needs to lay hold of us. And the reason is because to have the assurance that you're right with God, and to have the assurance, the confidence, that you belong to God, and that nothing can change that, is the most precious gift a Christian can ever have. And so, what we're going to do today is, I'm just going to tell you, we're going to review 1 through 7. I can do that in short order. All right? Now I know some of you need to see it to believe it. Then Then we're going to do an overview of Romans 8. All right? And then after that, we'll make some application. All right? So very simple. Review, Romans 1 to 7. Overview, Romans chapter 8. And so, this great letter, the greatest letter ever written, opens up in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, with that opening or that introduction. And it is in that text that we get the very theme of the whole letter, the gospel of God's righteousness. And so if you were to pick a theme verse that encapsulates the totality of Romans, it probably would be Romans 1, 16 and 17, from not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That has got to be one of the most encapsulating passages for an entire book that exists in the whole Bible. So then Paul begins to unfold this theme of the righteousness of God. And so from 118 to 425, you have the revelation of God's righteousness. Now, we talked about what the righteousness of God is, right? So in one sense, you can rightfully say the righteousness of God is a divine attribute. God himself is righteous. Okay? Therefore, God does righteousness. Okay? Right? Absolutely clear that that's part of what the righteousness of God is. But what Paul is going to do is Paul is going to unfold the righteousness of God first by actually making the case, 118 to 320, that everybody is under sin. Everybody. Whether pagan, Gentile, whether moralist, whether Jew, everybody's under sin. In fact, because everybody is under sin, there's nobody that actually has a leg up in this thing called salvation. We are all under sin. We are all condemned under sin. And it is in that sense that the righteousness of God condemns us in our sin. And if Paul were to stop there, everything he would have said would have been right and true. So I wonder if all of us here actually have that sense of being under sin. That sense of being under sin's condemnation, knowing that there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. Not even one. So whatever you thought you were doing in college, it wasn't seeking God. It wasn't trying to find the truth. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so Paul makes the case, we're all under sin, and then he goes and he shows us something that would have been, so we hear it, we rejoice, we love it, but if you would have been a first century Jewish person, you would have heard this and you'd have thought, okay, he's off his nut here because that doesn't make any sense. And here was his point. God gives righteousness, so it's a gift apart from works of the law. That's 321 to the end of chapter 3, verse 31. So Paul's whole point is, we're all under sin, we all lack righteousness, none of us are righteous, but God actually gives a gift of righteousness, and he gives it freely by his grace through Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. In other words, the righteousness that the righteous God requires, you cannot do. You cannot earn. You cannot perform. And the only way you're ever going to get the righteousness which the righteous God requires is if the righteous God gives you the gift of righteousness in his Son. That's the gospel. Then Paul, wanting to just make sure that everybody understands, this is not something new, something old, uses Romans chapter 4 to give us two Old Testament examples, David and Abraham, of men who are justified by faith alone. So this is Paul's making his case. And so then that gets us to chapter 5 through 8, the provision, therefore, of God's righteousness. And so Paul then starts open in that marvelous chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what Paul does is he begins to unfold the fruits of justification by faith, which is for us peace with God, reconciliation with God, access to God, and hope. Then Paul has to explain So 118, think of it this way, 118 through 511 tells us our lack of righteousness, how God gives us righteousness in Christ, the fruits of that righteousness. And then he backtracks a little bit to explain why God needed to do it the way that he did it. And so in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, what he does is he explains the imputation of Adam's sin as it is juxtaposed with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ is the last Adam. Christ fulfills righteousness. It is the obedience of Christ that is imputed to us. Just as sure as the disobedience, the transgression of Adam was imputed to us, original sin, and through that sin comes death and condemnation, Jesus Christ comes into the world, does what the first Adam could have never done. He obeys, and he obeys perfectly, and he obeys beautifully. And it is in his obedience that we have a righteousness. Oh, bless God, a righteousness that far exceeds anything you could imagine. And that righteousness is imputed to us. And so Paul explains how we got here. And then he moves into chapter 6, and he's going to talk about now not so much as it were justification per se, but he's going to start talking now about a little bit of a broader subject, that is union with Christ. And in union with Christ, we are dead to sin, but alive to God. And the reason we're dead to sin and alive to God is because we are in such union with Christ that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised to walk in newness of life. That union with Christ is what gives us death to sin and life to God. So this afternoon, we're going to symbolize Romans 6. What image does Paul give us in Romans 6 of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Baptism. So I love baptizing. Not only because I love seeing people come to faith in Jesus, But I love over and over and over again giving testimony to what it means to go down with Christ in the waters of death and burial and to be raised up with Christ to be a new creation. Baptism does not effect that, but baptism symbolizes and illustrates that. And so Romans 6 was awesome. Loved it. And then you get to Romans 7. So Romans 6, dead to sin in Christ Jesus. Romans 7, 1 to 6, dead to the law in Christ Jesus. If you're going to be dead to sin, you also have to be dead to that which condemns sin, which is the law. And so in Christ Jesus, you're dead to the law. And then that brings up for Paul an issue that would have been for the forefront of his mind as a Jewish man. And that is, so if I'm dead to the law and the law can't save me, what good is the law? So what Paul does is in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, he talks about the role of the law in an unconverted person's life. And so what does the law do? The law actually, it actually breathes life into sin. There is a sense in which a person with an unrenewed heart, so unregenerate, and they're dead in trespasses and sins, the law comes to them, and there's a sense in which some people who maybe, let's say they're on the goody-goody side of things, they look at the law and they go, I can do that. And then Paul says, but there was this one commandment. This one commandment that you couldn't just do externally. It was internal. You shall not covet. Man, I heard that, and all of a sudden, sin revived. And sin started to work in me, so then I was guilty of coveting of all kinds. And what could I do about it? So is that which was supposed to result in life but turned out to be death, is it bad? And the answer is no, not at all, because the law of God is holy and just and good. It's not the law that's bad. It's me that's bad. Have you ever stood in front of the mirror and just said, I'm bad. I'm not a good person. Okay, let's get this straight. I'm not a good person is an understatement. I'm bad. I've got a bad record. I've got a bad heart. I've got a heart that I don't say, well, you know, I just trust my heart. That's like the dumbest advice. Don't ever tell your kids, trust your heart, unless you want them to end up in prison. Heart's deceitful, above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the problem is not the law. The problem is my heart. And when you have a good, holy, just law, and then you have a bad heart, then what do you get when you get them in collision? You get Romans 7, 7 to 13. But what about the regenerate man? Paul says, there's a way for me to look at my life in light of the holy demands of the law of God. And when that spotlight is on me, it exposes the sin that remains in me. It exposes a conflict in me. It exposes this this inner conflict that the willing to do good is present in me, but I don't do it. So I do the things that I hate, and the things that I love, I don't end up doing. And so that internal conflict, that war with indwelling sin, oh, as we said 100 times, that's not all there is to say about the Christian life, but that is definitely one thing you can say about the Christian life. So Paul cries out, like any saint of God who loves God and wants to just obey, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin, but on the other, with my mind, the law of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, child of God, how long are you going to fight with your sin until your worm food? For those of you that aren't following, until you're dead and your body's decaying in the ground and the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out and the worms play pinochle on your spout. I won't finish that little ditty. So there's a war within. I'm not only known by my peace with God, I'm also known by my war with sin. And that brings us to the great Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't need to say this again, but I'll say it again. We're leaving Romans 7 to go into chapter 8, but in Christian experience, you never leave Romans 7 to go into chapter 8. You live both at the same time until you die. So Paul then moves into this absolutely magnificent chapter. And it really, I think one of the things that happens if you read it and you read through, let's say you read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 all together, and you feel the weight of Romans 7, and then you get into Romans 8, and there's a hope. There's the ability to breathe. Have you ever been in such distress that you were short of breath? If we took our sin seriously, as Paul does in Romans 7, 14 to 25, we would find ourselves short of breath. And then the window of Romans 8 opens up and you can breathe. Now, Romans 8 is the Mount Everest of biblical revelation. And I'm going to say, as we go through Romans 8, there's going to be three things that we're going to see. All right? And it's very important. So you get to Romans 8, and guess what? The Holy Spirit now becomes prominent in Romans 8. With the exception of one mention in 7, 1 to 6, the Spirit's not mentioned in the rest of Romans 7. All right? And so you get to Romans 8, and all of a sudden, the Spirit becomes prominent. In fact, Spirit is mentioned 21 times, and almost certainly, with the exception of two of those times, all the rest refer to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, you can't properly say that Romans 8 is about the Holy Spirit. But what you can most certainly say is Romans 8 is about what the Spirit does in the children of God. And what he does is altogether glorious. And so Tom Schreiner says, the gift of the Spirit demonstrates that the covenant promises are now being realized since the Spirit is the gift of the new age. And so we sang that hymn today of thanking God for the gift of his Spirit, crowning gift of resurrection. By the way, that hymn is filled with really, really good theology. The Spirit as the crowning gift of the resurrected, exalted Jesus. And so, the Spirit is now prominent in Romans chapter 8. And then something else that finds prominence is the idea of sanctification. Growing in grace, being changed, transformation that happens by the Spirit. By the way, you can't really talk about the Holy Spirit without then in turn talking about the way that he works in our lives in sanctifying us. And so Romans 8 then has a prominent place for sanctification, but it's not ultimately about sanctification. Yes, the Spirit sanctifies, and how does he sanctify? In helping us fulfill the just requirements of the law, walking according to the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But really, the focus in Romans 8 is not even on sanctification. The focus of Romans chapter 8 is assurance. It's assurance, which, yes, the Spirit and work of sanctification come into the orbit of our understanding of assurance. But listen to Doug Moo. He puts it like this. If we were to sum up these blessings in a single word, that word would be assurance. Why do I say that? Because the chapter that begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Here are the bookends of Romans 8. No condemnation, no separation. You know what that means? Assurance. Assurance. And so, Doug Moo again, he says, like a snowball rolling downhill, Romans 8 picks up many of the earlier themes of the letter as it reiterates and expands on the assurance of life that the believer has in Christ Jesus. So, what does Paul do in Romans 8? Well, it's great to say the A and the Z of Romans 8 is no condemnation, no separation, but let's face it, Paul does all kinds of stuff in between. And there's different ways to kind of see the what we could call the movements of Romans chapter 8. But I'm going to say that basically Romans 8 moves in four major acts, if you will. And the first is this. Romans 8, 1 to 13, we could just simply call the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. The Spirit actually, Romans 8, 1 to 13, the Spirit actually liberates and gives us life. And how does it liberate? It liberates us from the penalty and the power of sin. We're going to see next week or week after that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so there is this wonderful sense that the function of the Spirit is to work in conjunction or on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection for his people. And so what does the Spirit do? The Spirit liberates. The Spirit transforms. The Spirit will give us life in the future, in the resurrection of the body, which, by the way, that is going to be the consummation of our redemption. so that sin can no longer dwell in these members. Set free once and for all, Spirit will give life to these mortal bodies. And in the meantime, between now and the time of either death or future resurrection, the Spirit does what? The Spirit empowers us to fulfill the law and to put sin to death. In Romans 8, 1 to 13, there's going to be this powerful tension between the already and the not yet. But as the believer lives in that powerful tension, the very presence of the Spirit supplies power and gives assurance to us in the meantime. What do you need to know as you live in this body, in this present age, with the realities of indwelling sin and a fight? What do you need to know? You need to know no condemnation, and nothing will separate you from the love of God. Far from making you lazy, that will empower you to fight on. So Romans 8, 1 to 13, the Spirit of life. And then we get to 8, 14 to 17, and that is the Spirit of adoption. So we go from the Spirit of life to the Spirit of adoption. So the Holy Spirit grants and assures us that we are indeed the children of God. Now, to be sure, there's a sense in which the obedience that we render to God as His children is a part of the witness of the Spirit within us. But the Christian is in this blessed state of having the Spirit testify to us that we are, in fact, the children of God, that the very things promised to us in the Bible are ours in Jesus Christ. And beyond that, because we have the Spirit of adoption, we have new covenant Spirit empowered obedience as we await the resurrection, when our adoption will become complete and we will have our full inheritance. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Is this helpful? Is it helpful on how you get up tomorrow morning? I mean, you could get up tomorrow morning and you could just get up and just hit that alarm again, or your phone or whatever wakes you up, and you could just say, "Oh, another day with loser me. I can't think of a bigger bummer." Or you could get up and you could say, "The Spirit testifies that I'm a child of God and He loves me. And I have the Spirit of adoption so that right now I look at God and I say, Abba, Father." That's the way to live. That's the way to live. And so the Spirit of adoption ministers to us, assures us of our adoption. And then you get from verses 18 to 30. I don't even know how long this is going to take us. It will not be 1 week. 18 to 30, the assurance of hope and future adoption. So in 18 to 30, what you have is you have the hope of a new creation, which includes the redemption of the body. And so Paul very realistically in this section talks about the suffering of this present age and the groaning of this present age. In fact, all of creation groans under the present weight of the curse. Believers groan in this body in this present age. You know what it is just to groan. I don't mean like once you hit 50, the groan that comes when you get out of bed. You young people have it so good. It's not that groan, though. It's the groan of knowing that you're not what you want to be. And it's the groan of knowing that you're not what you ought to be. And it's the groan of anticipation that one day you will be what you should be. And so there is a sense in which we groan in this present age, and we groan under the curse, and we groan under suffering, but we groan in hope. So we're saved in hope. And of course, Paul makes this wonderful statement, and that is, if you could see it, you wouldn't hope for it. You only hope for stuff you don't see, for stuff that hasn't happened yet. And so the great hope for the child of God is, I'm saved right now. I understand that by faith, but I have a hope that there's coming a time where I will enter into the new creation with a resurrected, glorified body. My adoption will be complete, and the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. And it is that sense of future hope. And so as I slog it through in this life, the Spirit of God is there, and He sustains that hope in me. And the Spirit of God sustains that eager expectation in me. Some of you need to hear this right now. Our hopes are not dashed because of suffering. Your hope is not crushed because of suffering. Suffering intensifies the expectation of the hope. And what does the Spirit do in the meantime? He gives me confidence when I pray and don't know how to pray. And He gives me confidence in God's saving purposes. By the way, it'll be this section that we'll have the mother of all promises, 8:28, and we'll have the golden chain of salvation, verses 29 through 30. And then verses 31 to 39, the assurance of both the present and the future. Tom Schreiner again says, the magnificence and exalted style in these verses is immediately apparent, and the beauty of the text may be unrivaled in all of Pauline literature. There is a present confidence that the Spirit gives us in the midst of suffering, even when we're like sheep being led to slaughter all day long. And here's the basis of that assurance. God is for you. God is for you. Oh, how you need to make much of this. You could say, well, I'm for God. Big deal. But to say, God is for me, that's a big deal. You're for God? Whoopee. God is for me. God is for me. And so Paul's going to say, because God is for you, no condemnation. Because God is for you, there is an assurance, because Christ died, and because Christ rose, and because Christ intercedes for you. The full assurance of faith comes because nobody's able to level a charge against God's elect. Full assurance comes because nothing and nobody, not even ourselves, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why I'm excited about Romans 8. So we're going to dig in. We're going to dig in to Romans 8 for the glory of God. And we're going to dig into Romans 8 for the exaltation of God's Son. And we're going to dig into Romans 8 for the magnification of His Spirit. And we're going to dig into Romans 8 for the beauty of His grace. We're going to dig in, and what that means is that we're going to work. We're going to look at details. You're going to need to think. Romans 8's not for sleepy Christians. We're going to think, and we're going to think hard. Why? Because it is in thinking that we'll feel the power of the truth. You do understand that assurance is more than a mental notion. You do know that, right? Assurance is more than a mental notion. Assurance is an inner confidence, a comfort that's sweet. You know what kind of word sweet is? It's a taste bud word. How do you know something's sweet? Well, you break down its molecular structure and you look to see what it is made up of. No. How do you know something's sweet? You taste it. Romans 8 and assurance is sweet. You know who I feel sorry for? I feel sorry for those that don't have spiritual taste buds. And they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But for those who have eyes to see and spiritual taste buds to taste, Romans 8 is going to be like honey dripping on your tongue. Romans 8. It's going to stand as a huge cornerstone for our security in Jesus and the assurance that comes through the Spirit from that security. So important. Maybe you've never struggled with a lack of assurance. Maybe the day you got saved, you were so absolutely sure of it, you would have thought that the angel Gabriel had come down and told you yourself, you're saved, don't ever worry about it. But for most of us mere mortals, assurance is something that we struggle with from time to time. And Romans 8 is absolutely full of precious and magnificent promises to us. The old Puritan Edward Reynolds says, "Promises are the rays and beams of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in whom they're all founded and established." So you know what we're going to do? We're going to sunbathe in Romans 8. Soak in the rays of the Son of Righteousness. And so if you're one of those people, you struggle with assurance, you wonder if God has saved you, I want to tell you this morning that Romans chapter 8 is going to be a gift to you. And it's going to be my prayer that God uses Romans 8 to win over all of your fears and all of your doubts and to give you full confidence that He's for you so that when you wake up and you feel like a total discipleship dirt bag, you say, you know what? It doesn't matter what my conscience tells me. God is for me. Nothing's going to separate me from His love today. And so, let me just tell you what I want you to do. Read Romans 8 frequently. I originally said every day. So with 39 verses, Time it. It doesn't take that long. Every day. If you can't swing every day, you got time management issues. If for some reason you can't do every day, at least read it out loud Saturday night. Okay? Read it. Second thing I'm going to ask you to do, memorize it. Oh, ye of little faith. Okay, if you can't memorize the whole thing, maybe your brain's Swiss cheese and all the memory parts are the empty holes now. At least take certain verses from Romans 8 and put them in your arsenal, okay? So read, memorize, marinate. Marinate in it for the joy of your own soul. Romans 8 is energizing to the soul. And learn to use Romans 8 as you wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Romans 8 is an awesome weapon to beat fear, doubt, unbelief, and even the devil himself. So thanks be to God for Romans 8. It's full of his Spirit. It's full of his love. It's full of assurance for the children of God. And may God use it to nourish and strengthen us in the months to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Romans 8. And Lord, we thank you for the truth. No condemnation, no separation. And Father, we pray that you'd use Romans 8 to free so many people, to give them assurance, to do a work. Lord, we pray that you'd use Romans 8 to save people. We pray, Father, that over the next number of weeks as we are digging into this text, that you'd just be pleased just to save, give assurance, and bless your people. Receive our praise in Jesus' name.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.